We'll dismiss preschoolers. Thank you. For Children's Church. There's a big chapter to cover, so we're not going to necessarily go verse by verse. We read it for you. I'll be referencing different verses, and so please have your Bible open so that as I reference those verses, you'll be able to look at them and see what I am referring to. Genesis 42. I know most of you, if not all of you, have heard this saying before. It goes like this: power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That doesn't have to be the case, but oftentimes it is. And we have heard, or we hear about it all the time. We hear about politicians who maybe really started off genuinely wanting to benefit their town, state, or country, but after a while of being in such a place of power, it gets the best of them and they end up abusing that power. There are celebrities and athletes who are treated with such admiration, dare I say even worship, that they feel like they can do anything they want and get away with it. It's been interesting to watch this past several months as sexual misconduct allegations have come against some of these powerful, famous people. You almost get the sense that they feel like they're shocked that they're even being held accountable. There are powerful business people and leaders who seek to carry out their will regardless of who they have to step on or seek to impact the business world or even the entire country with their agenda or just simply to benefit themselves. There are journalists who know the power of the pen or media, and they abuse their position to try and shape public opinion in their particular belief, even if it means being dishonest. But you know something? You don't have to be a politician or a celebrity or an athlete or a high CEO or even a journalist, because it filters down to other people as well, doesn't it? Pastors have abused power, as well as church leaders and even members in churches. I seriously wonder how many divisions and church splits have come about because someone, pastor or otherwise, abused power within that fellowship. Husbands, fathers can be guilty of this to the extent that their wives and or their children better not question their will. We've heard stories of that. Coaches, professors, teachers have been guilty of this. And we've all heard, maybe even you've even known someone who just got just the simplest little promotion, but it changed them. And they began to look down on those they used to work alongside of and become proudful and arrogant and bossy. So the point is this: even just the little bit of power or even supposed power can have a tremendous negative impact on a person. And none of us are immune to it because it's the product of a sinful heart. So when you come across a story such as Joseph's, where you have someone who basically had absolute power and yet is not corrupted by it, we are left amazed, maybe even stunned a little bit, because it's so opposite of what we see so often in our world. And it provokes the question of how did he do it? How did he keep from allowing his power and position to corrupt him? And that's what we want to look at through this chapter. Now, what you may not be aware of or picked up on is we've already been laying the foundation for this answer in all the things we've been previously studying in Joseph's life. And so I just want to very, very quickly run through this because I think it's important that we are reminded, because listen, chapter 42 doesn't exist in a vacuum by itself. The reason Joseph was able to respond and not be corrupted by such power is because of all these choices we've been seeing going on in his life, starting with chapter 37. And you can't disconnect those because they have been shaping him. And so let me just very quickly run over through so you can just kind of put this together and see the impact it's made on Joseph. So we've looked at these for several weeks now. First of all, Joseph, we saw, was committed to trusting God no matter his circumstances, whether they were good circumstances or whether they were bad circumstances. He trusts in the sovereignty of God who controlled all and therefore was able to bless him or able to use bad things for his good. He also knew that God was a sovereign God and therefore no one, his brothers or anyone else, could thwart promises that God had made. And so Joseph has been resting in that truth, that God was going to bring a fulfillment to the dreams that he sent to him as a youth. But then under this category of trusting God no matter the circumstances, as we walk through chapter 39 and 40, we highlighted some specific ways. He trusted God when he was betrayed by his brothers. He trusted God when it wasn't easy going. He was taken to a foreign culture. If he was going to achieve any kind of thing there, he had to learn a new language. And so he really gave himself in the hard work of where he was now in Egypt. He trusted God when some blessing and some achievement came, when he was elevated to the place in Potiphar's house, and thankfully that didn't change him as it could have. He trusted God when he was tempted to sin, that whole scenario with Potiphar's wife. But under that one, we looked at some specific things we also said that you could pick up that were true of Joseph's life. So let me just very quickly walk us through there. He had made a commitment to integrity in all of his life, not just parts of it. He didn't try to divvy up his life. No, I'm going to be a person of integrity in every aspect of my life. He made an upfront commitment to inner purity. Here's one that goes really against what we see so often in our culture today. He focused on his responsibilities and not his needs. Everybody's focused on their needs or what they think are their needs today. He was willing to call sin, sin. He consciously lived in the presence of God. He avoided tempting opportunities as best as possible, and he fled from temptation when he needed to. All these were involved in enabling him to conquer the temptation that Mrs. Potiphar was putting before him. But then going back to this way, different ways he trusted God, we saw he trusted God when his convictions costed him. He ended up in jail because of his willingness to not give in to her advances. He trusted God while he was waiting. Here he was, these promises, the dreams God had given to him. He had been seeking to honor God, and yet he's in this year's span where nothing's happening. He's in a jail, and he's having to trust God during that waiting time. And then we saw he trusted God when great disappointment came, when he thought maybe this is going to be the way to get out through the cupbearer remembering him, and he didn't. 2 years passed, and so he had to endure that disappointment but kept trusting the Lord. And we saw that through all of this, he knew the taste of having God's special presence upon him and on him, which if you remember, we define that's really a definition of what it means to live a successful life. Having God's special presence on you and in your life. So all of this, as I said, was shaping him, maturing him. And I can't overemphasize the shaping it did in preparing him for the scene we have now in chapter 42. Last week, if you were with us, we talked about how even success and power, when it did come, that he sought to honor God in all, and when that came. And we looked at some points there. Let me just mention those real quickly too. He honored God by remembering that God was the source of his success, any success. He was bearing witness that it was God's enabling of him that enabled him to translate, to interpret dreams. Bearing witness to God's sovereignty over all. He's standing before a pagan man who's considered a god, and he uses the word Elohim and saying, no, this is the true God. This is the sovereign God. This is the God who's in control of it all. Didn't know how Potiphar was going to respond to that. He honored God in his family life with giving his sons Hebrew names, not Egyptian names, and by doing his best in the place and the responsibilities that God had put him. But again, all these truths that we've studied are so tremendously important in the shaping of Joseph. And they also are important in the shaping of our lives. Or if they are ignored in shaping us and making us vulnerable in the opposite direction. So here we come to chapter 42. Joseph's now not 17 years old anymore. He is now 37. He has been in Egypt for 20 years. And understand, all these truths we've looked at have been at work in his life, in his different situations, and thus all these choices have prepared him for the proper use of this great amount of power that has been bestowed upon him. I don't want to get political, but there's an example that really has bearing here, I think, in terms of the opposite of what Joseph did, where you, when you think about what he could have done. You probably have read in the news of the text exchange between the two FBI agents and their concern of not putting out too harsh of a report on Mrs. Clinton because they were fearful of retaliation should she become president. I just use that as an example because of this. There are two words, when you put them together, that are explosive. It is the word power and revenge. Those two words put together are explosive. Well, think about it. Joseph now has the power. And now he is presented with an opportunity as the very ones that sold him into slavery are bowing before him. What is he going to do with this power? How is he going to respond? That's what chapter 42 is, in one sense. So let's look at it. As we enter chapter 42, it begins with the 7 years of plenty are over. The 7 years of famine have begun. And we're far enough into it that Jacob's family is about out of food. And so verse 1, Jacob comes to his sons, confronts his sons. He says, why are you staring at one another? In other words, why aren't you grown men doing anything about this crisis situation we're in? These men were 40s, 50s. That's how old they are. They're not young men anymore. So why aren't you doing it? Go to Egypt. Now you understand, for Jacob, Egypt was just a neutral term. But for these brothers, Egypt was like a bomb going off in their guilty consciences. I imagine the last place on earth they wanted to go was Egypt because of their guilt. But he says, go. There's food down there. Go get us food. We're going to starve if you don't. Observe also in verse 4, you see Jacob is still guilty of playing favorites with his sons because he's sending all the brothers except Benjamin. He will not let Benjamin go because he's afraid harm might come to Benjamin. I understand that Benjamin's not some little kid at this point. Benjamin's probably mid to late 20s. This is a grown man. But he's not willing to run the risk. And so he sends the 10 brothers off. Benjamin stays home. Verses 6 and following, the 10 brothers arrive in Egypt. They go to the place designated to buy the grain, and they end up bowing before this official, who is Joseph. And we're told Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. I mean, it has been 20 years. Joseph would be, as we talked about last week, would be clean shaven. He wouldn't have the beard that these men would have had. The Egyptians wanted clean shaven men. He would have been dressed in Egyptian clothes. He would have been using the Egyptian language. And even if Joseph was still alive, he would still be a slave. So there was no reason for these brothers to suspect anything when they bow before this Egyptian official. I want you to think about this for a minute. This, in my mind, this is just so awe-inspiring in how God works. The brothers, if you remember, chapter 37, the brothers sold Joseph into slavery. And they did it with the specific intention of thwarting Joseph's dreams from coming true. And yet now, instead, through God's sovereignty, by sending Joseph to Egypt, they provided the very way his dreams would be fulfilled. You can raise your hand on that one. Praise God. That he uses the evil intentions of men to accomplish his plan and his good in our life. That doesn't excuse anything evil people do, but it does show us that God's plan and God's power is always, always, always far greater than the evilness and the evil intentions of man. So Joseph recognizes them. Verse 9, it says he remembered his dreams about them, and I would suspect that means more than he just simply physically remembered dreaming the dreams. I would suggest to you that that probably also involved in that statement is he's beginning to understand now the reason for the dreams, the purpose for the dreams. Began to see that God was going to enable him because there's still at least 6 more years of famine coming. That God was put him in this position for the purpose of protecting and providing and preserving his family. And so I've entitled this message, The Proper Use of Power. I think that's appropriate in the culture that we live in. And so let me just share with you the first principle I want us to see, because it's important. So more than just being aware of having power, being in a position of power, we need to understand the purpose that God has given us that power, the reason God has put us in that particular position. What was his purpose behind it? And I'm not sure it always has to be some, for lack of terms, huge spiritual purpose. But why has God allowed me to be here? What does he want me to do in this position that has an element of power to it? What does he want me to do? Why does he put me here? And I'll tell you something else. It's important not just to understand the purpose behind it, but to make sure you seek to carry out that purpose, not according to your wisdom, your ways, your timetable. Because, see, we never can get away from being dependent upon God for everything about it. Not just that he gave me the position, but how he wants me to carry out that position. Because if we ever get away from being dependent upon him in any aspect of that, we're going to get off course. And we'll probably end up abusing that power and that position. What follows now in terms of Joseph's treatment of his brothers, some people believe that, you know, he was wrong. He was being a little vindictive here. I would suggest that what Joseph was really doing was he was wanting to find out exactly what kind of men these brothers were now. It had been 20 years. He knew what kind of men they were 20 years ago. And so what kind of men had they become? You know, they claimed, verse 11, to be honest men, which was very far from at least what it used to be the truth about them. And so I would suggest to you, Joseph's wanting to find out where these men stand in relationship to God now. Where do they stand in their attitude toward their father and toward the other son of Rachel, Benjamin? And so he speaks with them, deals with them. In harshness, I would suggest to you the harshness is manufactured. It's not real, because he's just wanting to learn more about these brothers without letting them know who he is. And so look at it. 4 times, verse 9, 12, 14, 16, 4 times he accuses them of being spies. And this produces some fear in them, which causes them to spill some facts of interest to Joseph concerning his father, concerning his brother Benjamin. You see that in verse 11, verse 13. They mention their father, their youngest brother. And then he tells them that in order to prove that they are honest men, to prove the truthfulness of what they've said, that the real reason they're down here, he says, one of you is going to be allowed to go home and bring back your brother so I can see that you're telling me the truth. The rest of you are going to be confined in prison. And then at the end of that, he throws all of them, puts them together in prison for 3 days, verse 17. And I don't know all the reason he did that. Maybe part of Joseph's test was in accusing them of being spies, because in essence, at one point, that's really how they thought of Joseph. Remember the first part of verse 30, or chapter 37, when Joseph brought back a bad report to his father about them. They in essence, were really kind of seeing Joseph as their dad's spy against them, and he brought back this bad report. So how are they going to respond in this? You know, would it awaken within them how maybe they had thought of Joseph? Most assuredly, God was using it to awaken a guilty conscience and bring conviction of sin. But after 3 days, verse 18, after 3 days, they're brought before Joseph again, given a reprieve of sort. He says that 9 of them will be able free to go home. He's just going to hold one of them. And you understand what's in Joseph's mind, too. He knows There's still 6 more years at least of famine. So he knows they're going to have to come back to him again to get more food. What he's going to give them is not going to last 6 years. And so he knew they would have to come back again. And then we see what happened in verse 21. They're thinking, they're having a private conversation. Because Joseph had been using an interpreter all this time, and so they began talking and finally admit their wrong that they had done to Joseph. Look at verse 21. Let's read it. Then they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And all the while they're saying this, Joseph is listening, and they don't know he understands. So think about it. Here it is, 20 years, and their past sin continues to haunt them. You wonder how many times bad things happened and they attributed it to what they had done to Joseph over the past 20 years. But then Joseph discovered something he didn't know when Reuben, verse 22, reveals his attempt to dissuade his brothers from what they wanted to do to Joseph. Well, verse 24, all of this was just too much for Joseph, and he had to leave to go and compose himself. You're going to see many times Joseph wept because of just being struck with all this significance and all that was happening. And here's one time he had to leave and go compose himself. When he returns, he selects Simeon to stay behind, and the other ones can go. Questions asked, well, is there any significance? Why did he choose Simeon? We're not told. But Reuben was the oldest, you remember? And he's just had a new revelation about a little bit about the character of Reuben, how he did try to rescue Joseph. Simeon would have been the next in the order. And even though in the account it's Judah that speaks up, still Simeon would have had ultimately the responsibility, being the oldest brother on the scene, to be the one held responsible. We also know from our previous studies, Simeon was a very angry, violent man. And even at the end of Jacob's life, remember in chapter 49, he's blessing the brothers. When he comes to Simeon, he brings that out. He talks about what an angry, violent man Simeon was. So who knows? Maybe Joseph just wanted to remove him from the influence that he possibly could have on his brothers. So what happens? Joseph prepares to send the brothers home. Verse 24, he gives orders to his steward to return their money that they had paid for the grain, to hide it in their grain bags. Quite possibly Joseph even paid for that himself, because next week in chapter 43, we're going to find out when they come back and tell the steward about that, the steward says, no, would the books say it's paid in full? So maybe Joseph paid for it. We don't really know. But either way, it seemed like Joseph wanted to provide for his family. And maybe this was another part of the test to see if these guys really were the honest men they had confessed to be. So at the end of the chapter, we have them returning to Jacob. They recount everything to their father Jacob, which at this stage, if you caught it at the end of the chapter, Jacob, in my opinion, really does not come across in a very good light. He's still very much a work in progress, is he not? So that's the chapter. Now, what I want to do with the time remaining for us very quickly is to go back and address this topic of the proper use of power. Because in order to understand how Joseph was able to handle his position of power and use it in a way that honored God and blessed his family instead of in a negative way, we need to understand a couple of principles, biblical principles about power. I've given you the first one. Power is given by God for a purpose, and so we need to understand the purpose for which God has given us the power in the position we're in. Maybe we can't always understand all the details about it, but we know he hasn't put us in a position of power to boast ourselves up, to laud ourselves, or to use it selfishly. We know that for sure. But the second principle I'd like to just share with you is this. Power, like money, is not evil. It's a stewardship that God gives to us. You know, if the position of power you were in is from legitimate means, in other words, you didn't come about it in a deceitful way, then no, it's a position, it's power that God has given to you. And God's been doing that all through history, starting at the very, very beginning in chapter 1 of Genesis, where God gave the authority and power to men to exercise dominion over creation. In Genesis 9, he gives kind of a governmental type authority to man, where he tells if a man murders someone else, this person has been created in the image of God, you have the power, the authority from me to execute that person, to take his life because of what he's done. That's reaffirmed in Romans 13, by the way. You remember the story when Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate was seeking to kind of impress Jesus with the power he had. Jesus corrected him and said, no, the power you have is delegated to you. It was given to you by God. Remember the verse that says, Jesus said, you have no authority over me unless it has been given you from above. So Joseph was well aware that the power he had been given to him by God. We saw that even last week, when he acknowledged that anything he did in terms of interpreting dreams and so forth was because of God, and because God gave it to him because of God's power and enablement of him. He didn't have anything in him to boast about in terms of the ability to interpret dreams. So listen, follow this now. You and I, we will always move toward pride and move toward the misuse of power when we forget the source of who it came from. And that by giving it, by it coming to us from God, that we now are stewards back to Him in terms of how we handle and use that position of power He's given us. If you forget that, that it comes from Him and you are a steward of that power back to Him, how you use it, then you're going to have a problem. You're going to gravitate toward pride. You're going to gravitate toward the misuse of power. Whatever position of power it is, the smallest to the largest. We've got to remember, it comes from Him, and I'm accountable to Him as a steward of how I use this position, this place He's put me. So, as a husband and father, as a church leader in any type of position, as a successful business person, as a supervisor, you know, whatever position you have, whatever power may come with it, don't ever forget that you are a steward before God of how you use it. Nowhere in Joseph's story do we read of him using his power for selfish purposes. He was a good steward of the power and the position God had given to him. The third principle, last one, just to mention, is that power is not to be sought for self-gain, but it's to be used to serve other people. We know this danger about this with money. In 1 Timothy 6, we know this passage, but let me just read it. For those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pain. I just would simply say the same thing is true about power. In fact, there's a very condemning passage in the book of Ezekiel where Ezekiel charges Israel's leaders with having lost sight of the reason they have this position, that it was to benefit others. They were doing just the opposite. Let me just quickly read this to you from Ezekiel 34. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. Same thing we see with the religious leaders. And Jesus, how often Jesus sternly rebuked them for this. Look at this passage from Matthew 23. Jesus speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with impossible religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside. They wear robes with extra long tassels. They love to sit at the head table at banquets and the seats of honor in the synagogues. They love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplace and be called rabbi. And then he can kind of concludes that section with this. The greatest among you must be a servant. But those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. In one sense, it's no wonder the disciples were continually vying for position. That's all they had seen lived out before them in terms of the religious leaders around them. But greatness is not measured, Jesus says, in terms of power, but in terms of serving other people. What is one of Jesus' famous statements? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but what? To serve. To give his life. A ransom for many. That's the great difference between Jesus and the religious leaders. Jesus came and used his power to serve. The religious leaders used their power for selfish gain and to abuse other people. So as Joseph recalled these dreams, he must have realized that, yes, his power was God-given, but it wasn't given for selfish reasons. It wasn't given to take out revenge now on his brothers who were bowing before them. It was given to him for the purpose primarily of saving his family, saving the nation from physically from starvation, but maybe even he understood from the spiritual decadence that was prevalent in the land of Canaan. You remember what God told Abraham? These people are utterly wicked, but I'm going to show mercy 400 more years before I bring my judgment upon them. So, can we say it this way? I forget who this is attributed to. Power in the hands of a servant is a blessed thing, but in the hands of a tyrant, it's a curse. So, how do we, whatever kind of position of power and influence you have, how do we properly use whatever power or position we have? And I would suggest it'd be a good thing to remember these three principles that we've talked about this morning. So we'll close it with these two questions. Number one, what kind of position or positions of power has God given to you? Could be just like I said, position of a parent, father, mother. Could be in the church, could be a place at work, some other way, just a supervisor somewhere. What kind of positions of power has God given to you? And would these three statements be true of you in how you use that power and that position that God has given to you? These are safeguards about being corrupted by power. As we've already said, it doesn't take much, because even someone just getting a small promotion can fall guilty to it and let it change them in a negative sense. Something to think about. How are the positions of power, how are you imploring, incorporating these three principles in that position? Let's pray. Father, we do stand with thanksgiving and gratefulness for the kind of man Joseph was. As we mentioned, chapter 42 is not in a vacuum by itself, that a lot of the choices he'd been making had been molding him, maturing him, shaping him, so that when he came to this particular position of having so much power, he was not corrupted by it. But I think these three principles we've talked about today have bearing as well. They realized that you had given him this position for a purpose. And he was to be a good steward of how he used that power and position. Father, remind us, even in our year verse, we've brought up this concept of being good stewards of what you have given to us. And you know, we're in positions, many times we have to make decisions. We're the final say, maybe in situations. But Lord, help us to see that one of the primary reasons you've given us these places of power and influence and position is to use it to serve other people. So thank you that we can highlight these in Joseph's life. And may they remind us and instruct us in the days and in the places that we have throughout this week and beyond. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.